Open with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19 is what we're going to be looking at today. We have seen, as you know, going through Colossians, initially sort of in the theological portion of the letter, we looked at the supremacy of Christ, that he is supreme over all things, that he's preeminent over all things. Supreme in creation, supreme in the heavenly realm, supreme in the church, supreme in everything, and not just supreme, but sufficient. Sufficient, as Peter says in another place, for all life and godliness. He is the one, Christ is the one in whom we find fullness of life. And so Paul's been arguing, you don't need anything outside of Christ. You don't need secular ideologies. You don't need mannish philosophy. You don't need the latest self-help technique or the latest sort of pop psychology. You don't need all of these things, these tools and these approaches to a better life. You have fullness of life in Christ and in Christ alone. And then he goes on and he applies that to the moral life of the believer. And that's what we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks. Just in a general sense, if that's true, if Christ is supreme in life, if Christ is the source of all fullness of life, well, then how will that manifest itself in the person who adheres to that idea, in the person who believes that? Well, what will that fullness overflow into and look like? And he covered that generally speaking. This is how you will think. This is how you will behave. This is how you will act. These are the things you will put off, and these are the things you'll put on. And he covered that within the context of the church. But now we turn more specifically to what I've just called domestic fullness. This is the fullness of Christ overflowing in the home, okay? And Paul's going to get at that, sort of this question of what does it look like to hold Christ supreme in the home and family? And he's going to get at that at six directions. And so these next few verses we're going to look at, you're going to see Paul answer that question in the terms of husbands to wives. Then, wives to husbands, then husbands to wives, then children to parents, and parents to children. He addresses fathers, but the Greek word is pateras. It could just be parents, and it should be parents, I think. And then he also addresses the relationship of slave to master and master to slave in this context, although we're going to look at that in terms of employer-employee relationships. Mostly, we'll get into some of the dynamics of slave and master. But this is going to be a multi-parter. We're not going to look at all of this today. All I want to look at today are husbands and wives. Now, that is a fairly narrow, there's only two verses here, and they are very straightforward, okay? But the reason being for spending the time and the focus on that I want to spend on it is because even though there are two verses, and those verses are very straightforward and very simple and very direct, there's a lot that needs to be covered here. The fact of the matter is that there's not a whole lot of controversy regarding what Paul says about children and parents. He tells children to obey their parents. Even in today's culture, as bad as parents may be in enforcing that, no one really disagrees that children are still should be subject to their parents' authority. No one really disagrees. Overall, I mean, there's kind of this movement of sort of free parenting kind of thing, which is a little bit weird, but it's kind of fringe. Most people agree that children should still adhere to their parents' authority. And most people still agree overall that parents should avoid being exasperatingly difficult towards their children. And most people still agree that there should be some authority structures established between employees and employers and vice versa and all of this stuff with me. So none of these things are really at issue, and we can move through those fairly quickly, those four dynamics. But this dynamic between husbands and wives, I don't need to tell you there is plenty of resistance against this idea. I don't need to tell you that there is a ton of resistance in our cultural moment to what Paul says to husbands and wives here. So read the text with me. Let's begin in, I'm in the wrong book. Let's begin in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. And I'm going to go ahead and read down through chapter 4, verse 1, because that's this whole sort of household table here. But we're just going to cover 18 to 19 today. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, but as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Father, these few moments that we have to study your word and to look into it, God, I pray that you would just give us receptive hearts. I pray that we would see this for what it is, which is a beautiful expression of your love for us, telling us how best to operate in a way that will bring not only you glory, but us fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment and joy. Lord, you don't give your commands and you don't give your statutes so that we might suffer under the burden of them. In fact, you've given us the gospel to relieve us of that burden. But you give us these statutes and you give us a clear understanding of your word so that in them we might find joy, that they might become sweet to our hearts, sweet to our tongues, like honey on our tongues. So, Father, I pray that this would be the case here, that we would see it for the sweetness that it is, and we would understand and trust you in your goodness as you give it. And we'll pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So consider a few quotes about marriage. Marriage is not a word, it's a sentence, a life sentence. All men are born free, but some of them get married. I never knew what happiness was until I got married, and by then it was too late. When a man holds a woman's hand before marriage, it's love. After marriage, self-defense. Love is holding hands in the street. Marriage is holding arguments in the street. This is one of my favorites right here. The other day, my wife yelled, "Are you even listening to me?" Which I thought was a pretty strange way to start a conversation. The wife says, "Well, it turns out I married Mr. Wright. I just didn't know his first name was Always." These are amusing and they make us laugh, but the problem is that they're also representative. You watch any TV show or you read a book or look at any kind of popular media, and marriage is portrayed almost exclusively in sort of negative lights. You know, husbands are seen as bumbling dolts. Wives are seen as naggy, difficult, disagreeable. This is kind of representative of the way that the culture views marriage in general. It's a really weird kind of dynamic that we're in. Marriage in general is under attack from our culture, and it's under attack from multiple directions. You have this kind of weird cancellation. Now, this is happening across all different sectors of our society, but you see it a lot in marriage in particular. On the one hand, you have those who claim that marriage is absolutely meaningless. It means nothing. It's just a piece of paper, right? And so marriage is completely pointless. And so you have this contingent over here who are saying, you know, the idea that you need to be married, for instance, to live together or to have children or to make a family or to do these things is an antiquated idea. Marriage ultimately is meaningless. It's a piece of paper. If you love someone, love is love. Be with them. That's what it is. And then on the other hand, you have those who claim that marriage is so meaningful and so important that they must be allowed to participate in it at whatever cost, even if it means completely redefining it to suit their agenda in a way that it was never intended to be defined before. And so, yeah, you've got the sort of the usual suspects there with the LGBTQIA+, that keeps getting longer, agenda. Okay, you've got that, and we know about the Obergefell decision that said, okay, yes, we're going to redefine marriage now so that it's not just one man and one woman, one flesh for life, but rather it's pretty much anything you want it to be. This week I saw an article about a group called MAPS, Don't know if y'all have heard about this before. This is this, by the way, is exactly where people said that this sort of Obergefell and this redefinition of marriage was going to go. And everybody said, "Ah, it's a slippery slope argument. You can't make that kind of argument. That's silly. You're just a hater." Yada yada yada. But the idea, what was said, was, "Hey, if we begin to give way in this area, we're going to essentially destroy the institution of marriage, and we're going to swing the door wide for any kind of perversion in order to come in." And so, next thing you know, people are going to want to say, "Well, I married my chandelier," or, you know, whatever the case may be, which, by the way, actually happened. That's not something I'm making up to be incendiary. There's actually a woman who claims to have married her chandelier. I read about it in the Guardian newspaper not 2 weeks back. Okay, but there's a whole group on, there's an internet site called Tumblr, and there's an entire group of people. Tumblr is a place where I guess people can gather in affinity groups. I don't know much about Tumblr. But there's a group that I just learned about called MAPS, and they are open and trying to identify themselves with the LGBTQIA+ agenda. And these folks, MAPS stands for Minor Attracted Persons. Okay, pedophiles. It is literally a legitimization of pedophilia, to the point where they even, like, on their account bios, you know, like when you click on somebody's name on a social media, it tells you a few quick facts about them. They put the age ranges they're attracted to, and it could be like 5 to 12 year old boys, okay, this kind of thing. It is perverse. And this is sort of happening on a wide-scale basis. So you've got that side who are saying, yeah, we need to redefine marriage to suit our agenda. But long before any of that was happening, you had first, second, third, and fourth wave feminism who was saying, okay, but no, we need to redefine it in a little bit more subtle way, in a way that the church has frankly been a whole lot more accommodating of. And that is to define it in terms of roles within the context of marriage. And for the same reason, because the argument is there's inequality here. There's injustice here. There's something bad happening here. And so the church, in many cases, has allowed this in. There is a debate, a huge debate raging within the church, particularly even within the most conservative of denominations these days, on this issue of complementarianism versus egalitarianism. And so let me define those terms. Complementarianism simply means that men and women have complementary roles, biblically speaking. Okay? Doesn't argue that men are better or that women are inferior or that vice versa. Doesn't argue for status whatsoever. It simply argues for role. In the same way that you might say, okay, a wide receiver is not more important than a running back. They just serve different roles. They serve different purposes, okay? Or you might say that a boss is not inherently superior in terms of value or dignity or worth than his employee or his assistant, and yet they serve different roles. And if you get those roles out of whack, the football team doesn't run very well. If everybody tries to be a wide receiver, it goes badly, okay? If everybody tries to be the boss in the company, it goes badly. And so you have this kind of thing raging. That's complementarianism, the idea that there are different roles for men and women. And that goes first and foremost, and most importantly, within the home, but then it expands out into the church as well, because there are complementary roles for men and women within the church, according to Scripture. Now, you can debate, and complementarians do. It's not a monolithic idea. You can debate where those roles begin and end, what exactly is the proper role for men and women within the context of ministry, and there is sort of a continuum, a little bit of a sliding scale, if you want to put it that way, on what those proper roles are. But if you assert that, yes, indeed, there are certain roles that are suited to men, certain roles that are suited to women within the context of the church, and that those roles are biblically prescribed, then you are essentially teaching complementarianism. Now, notice I didn't say biblical complementarianism, because I want to make a distinction there. Just because you call yourself complementarian doesn't mean you're being biblical about it, okay? And we're going to get into that in a few minutes. In fact, I would argue that most of the resistance and attacks on complementarianism are actually resistance and attacks against unbiblical complementarianism, okay? Not all of them. Some of them are attacks against legitimate biblical complementarianism. But egalitarianism says, nope, everything men can do, women can do better. That the Bible doesn't actually say that there's anything that, women can't do or men can't do, or that there's something that women are better at than men, or something that men are better at than women, or that there should be separate roles. Everything is completely interchangeable. There is no substantive difference between men and women, both within the church and within the home. And so, for instance, egalitarians would argue women's ought to be able to preach. Okay, and not just preach to a crowd of other women, but should be able to preach from the pulpit in the gathered assembly of the church to men and women. Women ought to be able to be pastors. Women ought to be able to be elders within the church. These are the arguments of egalitarianism within the church. At home, it might look like, okay, well, maybe men and women, their roles are exchangeable there. So you'll see a lot more sort of the stay-at-home dad kind of idea in that kind of context. Just a whole lot more, the idea that a husband would have headship over his wife within the home would be seen as is not just wrong, but frankly offensive, okay? So this battle between egalitarianism and complementarianism is raging, as I said, in some of the most conservative circles in Christianity. Right now, the Southern Baptist Convention is being torn apart by this. I mean, I will tell you, you are going to see a split in the Southern Baptist Convention very soon. Now, I'm not going to make a prophetic proclamation, say it's coming in the next 5 years, okay? But over this and other issues, there's huge problems with critical race theory and intersectionality within the Southern Baptist Convention, all kinds of issues. But this is a key issue, and it's sort of become a battleground issue centering around certain people within that Southern Baptist context. So this is a battle and a debate that's raging on. Now, these terms, complementarianism and egalitarianism, they're broadly applied, as I mentioned. You can talk about them in a church context. Some people want to talk about them in a business and working kind of context. You can definitely talk about them in a home context, a domestic context. But the text that we're faced with today makes it plain that there are complementary roles for men and women. In this case, in the case of this text specifically, within the confines of marriage. Okay, and so we're not going to look at church roles. We're not going to look at all that kind of stuff today. That's part of this discussion, but it's not part that pertains to this text. What I am going to say this is that if you're going to argue for egalitarianism, then you're going to have to do something with the multiple texts in the Bible that seem to clearly put forward a complementarian framework. You got to have to do something with them. Okay, because on the surface, they appear to be very straightforward. When you read verse 18, wives be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That's not a difficult text to understand on the surface. You read that text and you go, okay, if I'm going to argue that wives don't need to be subject to their husbands, well, then I'm going to need to answer this text. So what do I actually believe about this? Okay. And so there are a number of arguments being sort of lodged against these texts. So I just want to go through a couple of them and discuss them. First of all, one of the arguments, one of the weaker ones, I think, is that these texts don't represent inspired scripture. Okay, this is Paul's opinion in this particular area. It's coming from Paul, but it's not coming from the Holy Spirit. And so these texts don't represent inspired scripture. Now, the problem with that is, there's multiple problems. The first one, the most obvious problem, is that it's unbiblical. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and rebuke and admonishment. And 2 Peter 3:16 makes it clear that Paul's writings are, in fact, scripture. Okay, so you can't say, well, yeah, that all scripture is inspired doesn't apply here because this isn't scripture. All right, and that's what a lot of people would say. If I said, well, that's not biblical. The Bible says that all scripture is inspired of God. Yeah, I know, but I'm saying this isn't scripture. Well, then the follow-up would have to be this. Who decides what is and isn't scripture within the Bible, and on what basis do they make that determination? Now, as Protestant Christians, really as Christians, period, we affirm that what we have in the Bible is the canon of Scripture. Okay, now I'm not going to get deeply into canonization, how all that works out today, because it's really not germane for our discussion. But we affirm that from Genesis to Revelation, what we have is the completed Word of God, closed canon. It's done. Okay? And so you're going to have to, again, redefine canon. You're going to have to redefine inspiration. You're going to have to redefine all kinds of other words in order to make this argument. And if you're going to argue that this isn't scripture, well, then I would ask you, okay, according to whom and why? And if it's according to you, well, okay, I'm not that impressed. If it's according, I mean, is there some kind of consensus decision on this? And if there is, on what basis did they make that decision? Because how do you go through the Word of God and decide this is scripture, that isn't? And how do you divide that up? Now, people have tried to do it. The Jesus Seminar tried to do it. They went through and they got together and they looked through the Gospels and they said, do you really think this happened? Now, most of these people weren't even biblical scholars who got together with the Jesus Seminar. And then they voted with colored beads. I'm not even making this up. And they decided this was actually true and historical. This was mythologizing. And so we're going to take the myth out and we're going to keep the true stuff. And they just made their determination sort of arbitrarily based on however it struck them that day, whether they had pizza for lunch or whether they, you know, whatever the case may be. And they made their distinctions this way. Well, I'm not very impressed by that either. Okay. And so when you begin to decide what is and what isn't scripture based on your own opinions, your own proclivities, your own ideas, rather than saying, okay, no, if I'm going to begin to distinguish between what is authoritative and what isn't, well, then who becomes the authority? You do. You do. And you've made sola scriptura solus mihi. You've made the scripture alone, me alone. I decide what's authoritative. Now, that is a really, really convenient way to interpret the Bible, because quite frankly, when I read the Bible on a regular basis, I find things that offend my sensibilities. I find things that come against who I am and my own opinions and say, no, you shouldn't do it that way. You should do it this way. And if I could just eliminate those things whole cloth and say, well, no, that's obviously not inspired because I don't agree with it. Well, that's very convenient, isn't it? And it also means I'm entirely sanctified now. Because there's nothing left that's going to change me within the Word of God, because there's nothing that's going to confront me within the Word of God. So we can't reject it and remain on solid biblical ground. So if we can't do that, well, then let's reinterpret it. The second argument goes like this. Well, what Paul is describing here is a post-fall, post-curse reality. And the ideal for us living on this side of the cross in the age of grace is to live as close to a pre-fall, uncursed state as possible. So we shouldn't be living in a post-fall, post-cursed mentality. We should really be striving to get back to sort of a pre-fall mentality. Now, first and most obviously, I should point out that Paul was writing in the dispensation of grace just as we're reading in the dispensation of grace. Paul was writing in a post-cross era. So this is a goofy argument. Why would Paul write of a a post-fall condition if what he intended was for us to live in a pre-fall condition? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But secondly, it wasn't complementary roles that were the result of the curse. It was the resistance to complementary roles that was the result of the curse. In other words, it's not complementarianism that's identified with the curse, but egalitarianism. Okay, now that may seem to be a strong statement, but let's look at it. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. In Genesis 3:16, you know the context. The man and the woman have just fallen. They've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which the Lord told them not to eat of. Lord comes and he begins to have a conversation with the woman and with the man and with the serpent. And in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Okay, so let's talk about this. First of all, prior to this time, there was already an established line of headship within the relationship of Adam and Eve. Adam was created first, Eve was created second, and Adam named her. Okay, that idea of naming is the idea of, I mean, you don't get to name someone unless you're in a position of authority over them. Okay, that's a mother and a father to their child. That's you to the pet that you bought. I don't want to compare a wife to a pet because that will get me all in trouble with the feminists. Okay, but that's not what I'm after. The point is you have to be in a position of authority in order to have naming privileges, naming rights. Okay, so they had established this order, and God had spoken to Adam and told Adam what he was to do and not to do. And Adam was sort of tasked with the responsibility of his wife in communicating God's law, God's what he had prescribed for them to her. He didn't, and therefore she was deceived, or at least it's implied that he didn't, and therefore she was deceived, able to be deceived by the serpent. But when it comes down to it, it's at the curse that God says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That word desire in the Hebrew is a word that has a connotation of running over, of overflowing. Okay, and so the idea that is going on here, it's not, listen, it's not you will want your husband, okay, because I don't think a lot of husbands would consider that a curse, all right? This is you will want to overrun your husband, you will want to overflow him, you will want to overreach him, okay, but he will rule over you, and the idea here is of lording it over, or authoritarianism, or harsh rule. Okay, and so this is ultimately what was part of the curse. Not the complementary roles, but the resistance to biblical complementary roles. Okay, and we're going to get into how these are resistances later. With the woman, it's pretty obvious. She's not going to be submitting to her husband anymore. She's going to be resisting his headship. For the man, it's going to be exercising his headship in a way that is unbiblical and ungodly. Okay, this is what is dealt with in Genesis 3:16. Now, there's a final rebuttal to this particular issue, but I want to get to the last argument before I get to that rebuttal, because the rebuttal applies to both of these arguments. By far, the most popular and most common argument against biblical complementarianism in these texts is this, that Paul's instructions here were culturally informed, and that they were important for the time and appropriate for the time, but they are no longer appropriate for the times in which we find ourselves. Okay, that is by far the most popular opposition to these texts. Okay, so the rebuttals on that. And there are different flavors of that. Okay, part of it is, well, it was culturally, broadly speaking, it was appropriate in Paul's day. There's another one that says, well, it's specific to the problems happening within those churches. And so Paul was addressing those specific problems. Here's some rebuttals. Okay, the first rebuttal is that Paul never, ever, in the context of his letters, argues from a cultural standpoint for complementarianism. The basis on which he makes these proclamations, and he does give arguments for them, is never from culture. He doesn't say, does not every woman submit to her husband? And so, of course, we ought to all the more because we are Christians. He doesn't argue from culture. Instead, he argues from the order of creation. Okay, so in 1 Timothy 2:13, Paul argues for complementary roles for men and women, specifically for authority and submission on the basis that, quote, it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. So he's arguing from the order of creation. And he makes a similar argument in 1 Corinthians 11:7. And we're not going to get into that for the sake of time because it's a little bit more complicated. But here's the point. Paul never argues from culture. He argues from creation. So not only is this a rebuttal to the it's cultural argument, but also to the it's cursed argument. Because the order of creation and the authority of Adam and the submission of Eve were established before the fall. Had nothing to do with the fall. It predates the fall. So the idea that Paul's instructions were culturally appropriate in his day and not in ours simply fails the test of actually providing any kind of explanation for this. But there's more to this. The idea that his instructions were culturally appropriate in his day and not in ours is only half right. I mean, you have to be honest and say, well, it's not culturally appropriate in our day. This is a message that would get you laughed off of social media and canceled immediately. Okay, this is a message that's offensive to the average person in our day. But these instructions weren't culturally appropriate or culturally popular in Paul's day either. So to say that this was appropriate in his day and not in ours misses a huge glaring fact of history. In ours, for obvious reasons, but in Paul's, for the opposite reason. Paul's instructions here, believe it or not, it's hard to see it through this lens in our current context, but Paul's instructions here are incredibly empowering and elevating to women of the ancient world in particular. Consider these words from William Barclay about the status of women in the ancient world. Barclay writes, "Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods were. She had no legal right whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause whatsoever, while a wife had no right whatsoever in the initiation of divorce. In a Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go to the market. She lived in the women's apartments and did not join her menfolk even for meals. From there, it was demanded a complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside the marriage as he likes and incur no stigma. Both under Jewish and under Greek laws and custom, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all of the duties to the wife. Wives were, in a very real sense, property. A wife, a woman was not even permitted to, in many cases, testify in a court of law, because they were considered to be unreliable witnesses. They had no rights, no status whatsoever. And yet here's Paul writing to wives and treating them as equals, as free moral agents who can, by their own voluntary choice and should by their own voluntary choice, submit themselves to their own husbands as an act of obedience and submission to the Lord. Now, that may not sound like it in our sort of modernistic mindset, but that is a radical elevation. The idea that Paul would write to women as sisters in the Lord and say, behave this way, out of your own free will and out of your own volition, out of your own choice, is radically elevating. You know what this would have sounded like were it more culturally appropriate for Paul's day? Husbands, keep your wives under all subjection in all dignity. That's what it would have sounded like if it were appropriate for Paul's culture and the cultural moment that he was in. But that's not what he says. And so the fact is, it's countercultural in both eras, and for good reason. God has always called his people to behave in peculiar countercultural ways for very specific reasons. And our marriages as Christians are no exception. God calls us to behave differently. In the context of the ancient world, God, through his word, through Paul, through others, elevates the status of women to sisters in Christ, not merely chattel, possessions. And in our context, women are called to willingly and voluntarily submit themselves to the authority of their husbands. So we can't just discount or reject these texts and still be faithful to Scripture. All of the opposition to them, all of the arguments against them, fail on merit. But we need to be careful not to make these instructions less than they are. What they are is a radical call to faithfulness within a framework that builds the strongest homes possible, the strongest marriages possible, when lived out in truth, rather than caricatured as they so often are by both their enemies and their friends. And they are caricatured. These ideas of authority and submission within the home are made a laughingstock by both their friends and their enemies. Part of the reason so much of this is raging within the SBC is the charge that complementarianism leads to abuse of women. Now, the reality of the fact is that there has been a fair amount of abuse of women that has occurred under the banner of complementarianism. The other reality is you cannot be a biblical complementarian and abuse your wife. You just can't do it. You might call yourself a complementarian, but you're not being biblical about it. You're not actually carrying out the instructions here. And so what's actually being attacked here is a straw man of biblical complementarianism, because biblical complementarianism, when it's lived out faithfully, is beautiful. It's an unbelievably affirming and empowering and cohesive and protective and fulfilling dynamic. And so what does this actually call us to? It looks very straightforward and simple, and yet, I'm going to be honest, we get it wrong more than we get it right. Okay, we mess this up more than we get it right. So with the time remaining, let's look at the who, what, where, when, and why, and how of this. Okay, let's just interrogate the text. So who, what, where, when, why, and how. We'll just use that as kind of our framework for addressing this. First, let's talk about the who and the what together, just for clarity. The who in verse 18 is wives, very simply. And the what is be subject to your husbands. Now, the word for be subject carries the idea of being placed under, to come under the authority of someone else, as in under the ultimate authority of another. But notice, this is a command to wives, not husbands. There is no place in Scripture where husbands are called to bring their wives under their authority, where husbands are called to subjugate their wives to their own authority, where husbands are called even to lead their wives in those terms. There's no place where husbands are called to do that. This is in the Greek, this is the middle voice. Okay, so when it says wives be subject, it would probably be more accurate to say wives subject yourselves. It's reflexive. Okay, subject yourselves to your husbands. This is willing, voluntary submission. So contrary to the claims of modern culture, this is not a weakness, but a strength to willingly submit yourself. It acknowledges that only you can do that. Okay, so this is not a weakness, but a strength. Contrary to the claims of culture, submitting willingly and voluntarily to authority does not mean that you are somehow inherently inferior or unequal. Unlike the cultural Marxism of our day, the Bible doesn't take authority and power dynamics as the fundamental measure and the fundamental ground of defining human worth and value and dignity. Rather, your worth and value and dignity, biblically speaking, is defined by the imago Dei, the fact that you are created in the image of God. That's what gives you dignity, not how much power you hold in any given situation. And so dynamics, authority dynamics, are established by God. You see that throughout the Scriptures, right? When God says that he's established the governing authorities and therefore we ought to submit to their authority because there is no authority that doesn't exist apart from God's establishment of it. There's nothing wrong with authority and submission. There's nothing wrong with hierarchy and different levels of power. But it would never be asserted, biblically speaking, that the President of the United States is more human, more valuable, superior, or inherently better or more worthy than the average guy on the street. Now, some people might assert that because of the relative dignity of the position, but the Bible never makes that case. Okay, and so that's a purely human idea. Now, this is a common word, submission. It's a common word in the New Testament. It's the same word used of the demons being subject to the disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 20. Anybody in this room would argue that the demons were inherently inferior to the disciples? I mean, you could argue that they were morally wrong, but inherently inferior by most any other method? I mean, honestly, the Bible actually condemns those who revile demonic beings and says, you're like animals being led blindly to a slaughter. You have no idea what you're dealing with. Okay, no, they were not inherently inferior, and yet they were subject to the disciples in Luke 10, 17. This is the same word used of Jesus's subjection three times real fast. It's the same word that was used of Jesus' subjection to his parents in Luke 2:51. Anybody want to argue that Mary and Joseph were inherently superior to the Son of God? That they were inherently more worthy or worthwhile than the Son of God? And Jesus was eternally co-equal with the Father, is eternally co-equal with the Father, and yet he willingly submitted himself to his Father's will. Why? Is he less than? Is he inferior to the Father? If he is, we have a word for that. Heresy. He is equal, co-equal with the Father, and yet he willingly submitted himself to the Father's will. So this isn't about equality or inequality or weakness or strength or dignity or worth or any of that. It's about function and role. It's about obedience and trust. Will you trust God enough to obey him in this area? It's about God's glory and our good. This is about being obedient to God so that in that obedience we glorify God. But it is about your good. God gives you no standards, no direct commands, no statute that's just arbitrary, but rather he seeks your best interests in everything that he gives. God commands you to do things because he knows that in doing those things you will achieve the greatest joy you can possibly achieve. There is no better way to do it than God's way. So then what is it? If it's not about any of this stuff, what actually is being commanded here? Well, it's willingly placing yourself under the authority of your husband. And that part's important too. It's your husband. Your husband. Ephesians 5 makes it even more clear. It says your own husband. Okay, so just in case we didn't quite get this, it's your husband, your own husband. These commands for submission, they are contextual. Nowhere does the Bible call women generally to submit to the authority of men generally. It doesn't. Guys, look around. All these women who are not your wives, they are your sisters in Christ. They're on equal ground. They owe you no submission. Okay, other than the mutual submission we all owe each other as brothers and sisters in Christ within the household of God. Okay, so nowhere does the Bible call women generally to submit to the authority of men generally. There are two contexts in particular where women are called to submit to men. As to husbands within a marriage, okay, to your own husband, and as to elders within the church who are, biblically speaking, all men. Okay, now, there's a hierarchy there. Okay, your submission is, in that case, first to your husband. The elders, your husband's accountable to the elders. Okay, and then all of them are accountable to Christ. All of them are accountable to the Lord. And so there are unique dynamics to the marriage relationship in Scripture, and one of them is the wife's submission to her husband. Marriage isn't just the place where sexual activity happens. That's not the only thing that makes marriage different. Okay, once you are married, there is a new dynamic. And up until you are married, that dynamic doesn't exist. But once you are married, you are, by taking vows, in a sense, saying, I'm going to submit myself under this man's leadership, fool that he is. Okay? That's taking a pretty big risk. But that's exactly what's going on there. Okay? Which, of course, leads us then to the who of verse 19, which is husbands. And the what is, quote, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now, you would think, well, gosh, they get off easy. No, they don't. Okay, first of all, the idea that the husband is being told to love his wife, again, would be radically elevating in Paul's day. Love was not necessarily a prerequisite in marriage in Paul's day. Okay? Now, would it have been ideal? Yeah. But the idea that you would have to tell husbands to love their wives in Paul's day is not all that unusual. And I'm going to tell you, it's not all that unusual in our day either. Okay, because of what is meant here. Now, you could look at the word for love here, and if you did, you would find agape, and you could make the whole case that, oh, this is self-giving love and that kind of thing. It's not eros or stergain. It's not these other Greek words for love. Okay, that is what it is. But I think that there's a stronger thing to be said here, and that is that the most powerful summary explanation of this love is found in Ephesians 5. So turn there, and let's look at it. There are multiple places where you will find this love being discussed, but Ephesians 5, I think, is the best summary explanation. In other places, you will find aspects of it. Like, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3, this warns husbands, hey, you better actually love your wives and live with them in an understanding way, or else your prayers will bounce off the ceiling. That's a pretty strong warning, is it not? You can find that in 1 Peter 3:7. But that's one aspect of what this love looks like. I think the best summary is in Ephesians 5:25. So look there. Husbands, love your wives how? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay. Again, nowhere in Scripture will you find the admonition, husbands, lead your wives. Over and over and over, what you will find is husbands, love your wives, but wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, which implies that the way you lead her is by loving her. Okay? So, here's what it says, love her as Christ loved the church. So if you want to know what leading your wife looks like, it looks like going to the cross and dying for the sins of someone else in their place and taking all of their guilt, all of their shame on you as the lowest possible form of humility and servitude. Okay, that's what love, that's what leadership biblically looks like. And so guys, this is what it looks like to lead your wives. Love them sacrificially. With understanding. Okay, can I, at the risk of sounding a little too harsh, she doesn't need a dad. She already had one of those. Hopefully he did a good job, and that's part of the reason why you were attracted to her to begin with. Right? She doesn't need a boss. If she wanted that, she could go get a job. Maybe she has a job. She doesn't need someone to tell her what to do and to how to think. She's not inferior to you. In fact, God gave her to you and you to her because you needed each other. God didn't look at, I mean, I'm not going to make too deep of a case on this, but God didn't look at Eve and say, it's not good for the woman to be alone. He looked at Adam and says, it's not good for the man to be alone. You need her. Okay, and you not only need her in terms of her companionship for you and her, but she is your helper. She is your helpmate. God has given her to you, if I can put it like this, as a consultant to keep your head on straight. Okay, because the reality of the fact is, guys, we're dumb a lot of the time. And our wives can go ahead and fill in some blanks that we leave glaringly open and blank. Okay, and so you need her. Don't treat her like a child or like an underling or like some kind of subservient creature within the household, that you need her input. Don't treat her like you make all the decisions unilaterally and she's just supposed to go along. If you're making decisions apart from her, you're a fool. You need her. Okay, so this is the dynamic that God has established. There's nothing authoritarian in this. There's nothing demanding or condescending or belittling in this. Incidentally, again, the Bible doesn't call you to lead her. It calls you to love her. It assumes you are the leader. In Ephesians 5, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 22, for the husband is the head of the wife. It does not say the husband ought to be. It doesn't say husbands do be. He is. It just assumes this. He is the head of the wife. So, I tell my oldest son all the time, he has a very forceful personality, very strong personality. And I tell him all the time, you are a natural born leader. He doesn't like the fact that he is a leader in that sense, but I tell him all the time, son, listen, you don't get to choose whether you're going to lead. You're a leader. You get to choose whether you're going to lead well or not so well. Okay, this is how it is. Husbands, you don't get to choose whether you're going to be the head of your household. You get to choose whether you'll be a good one or a not so good one. Okay, and so this is what the scriptures have come up with. It calls your wife to submit herself to your leadership because that's what she tends to get wrong after the fall. She rejects headship, so she needs to be told. Receive that headship. Submit to him. It tells you to love your wife as the means of leading her because that's what you tend to get wrong after the fall. You abuse your authority. And by abuse your authority, I don't necessarily mean that you're always overbearing. That's one way you can abuse your authority. You become authoritarian, overbearing, condescending, have this idea of superiority. I rule this roost. I'm the king of this castle, blah, blah, blah. You can go that way. But a lot of other men go completely in the opposite direction, become utterly passive. That, too, is an abuse of your authority. Okay, and so men tend to go one way or the other. Ultra passivity, ultra authoritarianism, and in the middle here is this big swath of where Christ actually called you to be. Okay? And so women tend to reject through the fall, they tend to reject the headship of their husbands, and men tend to abuse their authority after the fall. This is why we're called to do these separate things here. Okay, and so this is it. You're either overbearing or passive, and what she needs is a husband who loves like Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. That's what biblical authority looks like. And all the while doing this, this loving her by laying your life down for her, the other what here is to resist becoming embittered towards her. In other words, don't call her honey and act like vinegar. You can't love this way that you're called to love, and display harshness of temper or harbor resentment toward her at the same time. That just doesn't work. Those things are mutually exclusive ideas. You can't love this way and be disrespectful or condescending toward her. You can't love this way and be selfless and yet become difficult or belligerent because of selfish irritation or annoyance or perceived offenses toward yourself if you're living selflessly toward her. Love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Listen, Christ didn't love the church, and this is a very important point, because she was perfect or even because she deserved it. She didn't. We were a train wreck. Christ loved the church in order to make her perfect. Now, you can't make your wives perfect. You don't have that power. Only Christ and the Holy Spirit can do that. But ask yourself if you love her in a way that ultimately teaches her something of Christ and points her back to Christ, who can make her perfect? Or does it point her away? Ask yourself what your love teaches her about Christ, and then repent where necessary and make adjustments. A wife, by the way, should have no concerns in submitting herself to a husband who loves her in this way. I think wives would be a whole lot more readily accepting of accepting or of subjecting themselves to the husband if they were loved in this way. Now, before we move on to the when, let me just get a little more practical on this, on what it means to love in a self-sacrificial, selfless way. I'm going to do it in a really mundane way. It's a funny thing we guys do with this idea of loving our wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. If I were to take 100 men in a room, 100 men who considered themselves to be, men, right? And I were to ask them, okay, guys, I drew a line on the floor and I said, how many of you, if it came to it, would die for your wives? 100 of those men are going to step over that line. I believe that wholeheartedly. I believe most men, the overwhelming majority of men, would gladly die for their wives. And when they hear, lay down your life for her, that's what they hear. But if I were to ask that same 100 men, how many of you are doing the dishes tonight? Probably a lot fewer stepping over that line. Okay, when we're talking about laying our lives down for our wives, we're not talking just about the most extreme cases. We're talking about a daily dying to self for her sake. We're talking about a daily giving of ourselves for her sake. And so, just following Christ is a daily taking up of your cross and joining the death march. And in the same way, so loving your wife as Christ loved the church is a daily dying to yourself for her sake. Now, one final note before moving on. What's actually being described here is a mutuality of relationship. It isn't as though wives don't also need to love their husbands. And furthermore, it isn't as also that husbands don't in some ways, by loving her sacrificially and selflessly, submit himself to her. Ephesians 5, once again, makes this explicit. In verse 21, Paul says, be subject to one another. It's the same be subject that we find here in Colossians 3. Subject yourselves to one another. In verse 21, Paul says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 7, 33-34, the husband is to, quote, seek how he may please his wife, and the wife is to, quote, pursue how she may please her husband. If both spouses are doing their part here, the result is the most beautiful and fulfilling marriage dynamic that can possibly exist. You can't get better than this, because the husband is wholeheartedly focused on her, and she's wholeheartedly focused on him. If you've ever heard marriage is 50-50, that's nonsense. It's 100-100. Husband focused on his wife, wife focused on her husband. And so then, okay, this is the who. It's the wives and husbands, and this is the what, which is voluntary submission and selfless love. Well, what about the when? Short answer, always. Always. No exceptions, except the one exception that proves the rule, which I'll get to in a minute. When should a wife submit to her husband? Always. When should a husband love his wife and lay down his life for her? Always. Note the unconditional nature of the commands here. This is not wives, subject yourselves, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands if. Whatever. If he does enough housework, if he fixes things in a timely manner. I heard the other day, wives, if you ask your husband to fix something, he will fix it. You do not have to repeat yourself every 6 months. Okay. All right. And so, listen. It's not if, right? It's not husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church if she submits herself to you, if she does what she's supposed to do, if she's, you know, whatever. It's not, there are no ifs here. It's just wives submit to your husbands. Husbands love your wives. Period. Full stop. End of story. Okay, so this is unconditional, except that there, again, is an exception that proves the rule here, and that's this. Wives, you get one possible out. One. Okay? Verse 18 in Colossians chapter 3 closes with, as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Okay, now you might be seeing that like in terms of the subjection to your husbands is what is fitting to the Lord, as because that's fitting in the Lord. Okay, you might read it that way. Okay, and if you did, that's true as far as it goes, but I don't think that's the reading here. I think that you need to switch the order. As is fitting in the Lord, submit yourself to your husband. I think that's actually what's going on here, okay? And so your ultimate submission, ultimately here, is to Christ. The one exception, the one time when you're given an out, is if your husband asks you to do something that requires you to violate the will of Christ, okay? Now, that will be exceptionally rare, especially if your husband is a Christian, I believe, okay? But if theoretically could happen. Because, like, for instance, in Peter, he talks about a wife and an unbelieving husband. And in that case, maybe there might be something that he would require of her or ask of her. But notice still he's calling her in Peter to submit to her unbelieving husband, saying that maybe in that he would be won to Christ without a word by her conduct. Okay, so it's not an if, it's not a conditional, just don't violate your higher allegiance in order to fulfill your lower allegiance. Husbands, you have no such out. You have no such exception. There will never be a time when loving your wife sacrificially, when laying your life down for her, will require you to violate your higher allegiance to the Lord. There just won't be. And so the when is pretty straightforward. It's always. And then there's the where. Where is this to happen? Well, we've already mostly covered it. For the purposes of this text, it's within the context, the confines of marriage. Submission is called for in other places. We know children are called to submit to their parents. We know that you're called to submit to your earthly bosses. Okay, we know that you're called to submit to the governing authorities, called to submit to the elders of the church, called to submit to each other in the context of the church. But generally speaking, the only place where there are complementary standards, again, are within the confines of the church and within the confines of the home, with the home being paramount, within the confines of the home in particular. Wives, you are only called to unconditionally submit to your own husbands. And husbands, you are only called to unconditionally lay down your lives for your wives in the way described here in Colossians for your wives. So this is an exclusive dynamic of marriage relationship, which leads us to the next point. Why? Why would God ask this? Why would he command this? What is ultimately the point of all of this? Well, the first answer is pretty straightforward and simple. It's very practical. Because God is omnipotent and he created you, wife, and he created you, husband, and he invented marriage. And as its creator, he has the authority to say how it functions best. Very straightforward. Because he's omniscient, and because he knows all of the other possible ways that a marriage relationship dynamic could work, and he says this is the best one. This is and he knows all things. He knows ways. He has conceived of ways that a marriage dynamic could work that have never entered into your mind. And yet he knows them all and says this is the way it should be. And because he's omnibenevolent. And so when he creates a particular institution like this, and when he places you within it, he can be trusted when he says something is best for us, that it really truly is. That it really truly will bring us the most joy to fulfill it. So that's the practical answer. It's founded in God's character. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent, and he has said this is how we should do it. The question is, do you trust that? Okay, but then there's a theological answer also, and that answer is very important. And it goes like this. Anything other than biblical complementarianism fails to fulfill what God created marriage to do. I realize that sounds pretty stark. It's the absolute truth again. Once again, in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, after talking about how wives should submit to their husbands as the church does to Christ, and how husbands should love their wives as Christ does the church, Paul then goes on to say that to talk about marriage is to talk about Christ and the church. That to talk about one is to talk about the other. In other words, your marriage was created. The whole reason God invented marriage was to be a parable, a prophetic parable of the relationship of God and his covenant people, specifically Christ and the church. This is what marriage is designed to be. It's a divine object lesson, a prophetic object lesson. And it always has been, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. And you say, well, wait a second, Christ didn't come for his church until the New Testament era, thousands of years after Adam and Eve. Right, that's why Paul calls it a mystery. He says that up until that time, up until Christ came, it wasn't entirely clear that that's what marriage was meant to portray. But then once Christ came, it goes, oh, that's what this has been about this whole time. It's been about Christ and his relationship to the church. And so how do you define marital success if the goal of marriage, the paramount theological goal of marriage, is to display Christ's relationship with the church? I do marital counseling with folks all the time. And I'm actually doing premarital counseling with two couples right now. And when they come in my office, I tell them, okay, thing one, we need to understand why marriage exists, because until you understand what the point is, oops, I just whacked the mic. Until you understand what the point is, you can't rightly judge its success. Okay, let me explain how that works out. How many of you guys have ever read the book of Hosea in its entirety? Hopefully most of you. A lot of folks haven't. It's a little minor prophet. It's in the Old Testament right after Daniel. A lot of people haven't read Hosea. Hosea is a gut-wrenching, horrifically difficult book to read. Okay, and part of the reason it's so gut-wrenching and horrific is because when you look at Hosea's marriage to Gomer, it's a train wreck. Okay? God calls this minor prophet Hosea to go out and take, quote, a wife of harlotry, a wife of whoredom, a prostitute. Okay? Take her to be your wife, and he does, and predictable things happen. She continues to whore herself out. She continues to be a prostitute. He has children of harlotry. He names them horrible things like no mercy and not my people. Okay? And all of this is meant to be prophetic. And there is a sense in which, in that relationship, Hosea is playing God, okay, on this pageant, if you want to put it this way, and Gomer is the people of Israel, is God's people. And she is continually unfaithful to him, and yet God continually calls Hosea, and all of the pain of that injustice and infidelity, to go back and take her back up and love her again. At one point in Hosea 3, it's one of the most powerful, beautiful, and gut-wrenching pictures of the gospel you'll ever see. Because in Hosea 3, Hosea is called to go back and take his wife, who belongs to him by rights because she's married to him, and he has to purchase her. And he buys her back to be his for an extended period of time. If you've ever seen the movie Pretty Woman, okay, that's a bad illustration, but Richard Gere buys her for a long period of time. Okay, this is what Hosea does in Hosea 3. He buys his wife and says, you will stay with me for many days now because I have paid for you. Okay, Christ, who's, we are his by rights. He owns us because he created us. And yet we have committed adultery. We've been unfaithful. We've run the other way. And Christ bought us back at the expense of his life so that we are now doubly his. This is the beautiful picture that Hosea paints. And yet it's a gut-wrenching picture. And yet, is their marriage successful? Man, it depends on how you define success, because by any worldly standard, absolutely not. I can guarantee you, Hosea was a miserable human being. And probably Gomer was too. And if they were to come in my office, I would be like, what do we do here? But if the goal, first and foremost, is to display the reality of the unwavering, never quitting, never giving up love of God for his people, Hosea may be arguably one of the most successful marriages it's ever been. Now, that's a hard thing to swallow, but let me give you something that may be even a little bit harder to swallow. That means that Hosea's marriage, as horrible as it was more successful than the marriage where egalitarianism rules and where a wife refuses to submit to her husband and husband refuses to lead and love his wife. Because that shows nothing of the dynamic of Christ and his church. A church that doesn't willingly submit itself to the Savior is not a church. The Savior who doesn't love the church is not a Savior. So I would argue that Hosea's marriage is more successful than the marriage that appears happy and yet eschews those dynamics because it misses the entire point of marriage. So the why is because your marriage isn't ultimately about your own sensibilities or even first and foremost your own fulfillment. It's about glorifying Christ's relationship to the church. And the only way to accurately represent that is through the wife's voluntary submission to the husband's sacrificial love. And besides, there can be no better marriage dynamic than this. Going back to it, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent God has made it so. So then that only leaves one final question. It's a very simple and straightforward one. We've talked about it already to some degree, but let me make it as simple as possible. What does Christian marriage look like? How? How do you do this? Well, let me boil it down to its most simple terms. The wife puts her husband's will before her own, and the husband puts his wife's interests before his own. It's as simple as I can put it. When a husband abuses his authority, it's because he is being self-interested, almost without exception. I can't think of an exception where I've seen that. And by the way, I have not seen a marriage that I have seen self-destruct has been a self-destruction of this dynamic, ultimately. I have not seen a marriage that that holds to this dynamic biblically implode. Just haven't seen it happen. Okay? But a husband abuses his authority because he is self-interested, and a wife rejects headship because she is self-willed. It's actually very straightforward. It's very simple. Now, the thing is, these aren't popular ideas, but they are better ones. They are better ones. Let the culture do what they want. There's a way that seems right to a man. We know where that leads. Let them do what they want. I'm going to stick with what God's word says. No interpretive gymnastics. It's straightforward and inescapable. Listen, if you ever find yourself having to do all kinds of interpretive gymnastics, it's probably a sign that you're on the wrong path. You're headed down the wrong way. Okay? God didn't design the Bible to be super difficult. It was written to pretty common people, dumb folks like me. Okay, and so you're not being led down a difficult path, generally speaking. I'm going to stick with what God's word says because these are very straightforward commands. The question isn't in any of these passages. I would challenge someone to make a case for me that they really don't understand it. The question is that you don't understand it. The question is, will you obey it? It's that simple. Will you obey it? And if you will, truly, then you'll find it to be sweet like honey on your tongue. Because he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent. He is supreme. He invented this thing. Do you really think that first to fourth wave feminism came up with better ideas? That they figured this out? That they've got this nailed? Do you really think we've evolved beyond the ideology of the divine? We've exalted ourselves above the stars of heaven and we sit in the recesses of the north, that we've become like the Most High? Come on. A marriage built on mutual concern for the other, in which a wife willingly and voluntarily submits to herself to her husband, and her husband lays down his life in love for her, is a marriage that no competing idea on earth can hold a candle to. The problem is that we get it all wrong. Just like in every other area of life, we battle with a tendency toward selfishness. But the goal in marriage, and this is what I would say every couple I've ever counseled on marriage has gotten wrong ultimately. The goal on marriage is not to be loved, it's to love. It's to love. Inevitably, if a couple comes to talk to me about marital problems, it's because somewhere along the line, someone got it into their mind that they didn't get something they should have. That they didn't get something that they deserved from their spouse. The goal of marriage isn't to get, it's to give. It's to give 100% for your spouse. And if he's doing that for her, he can't abuse his authority, much less can he abuse her. If he is loving her the way Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her, how can he simultaneously lay his life down for her and abuse her? You just can't do both. You can't maintain biblical complementarianism and abuse. And if she's doing that for him, if she is loving him in that way, giving 100% to him, then she can't reject his headship because it's established by God. And loving him means loving the Lord. And again, these are mutually exclusive ideas. And each spouse can do what they're called to do with complete security, releasing the weight of self-concern. And it is a weight. If you're totally focused on yourself all the time, that is a weight to bear. But each spouse can release the weight of self-concern if they're confident that their spouse will pick up that weight for them. I don't need to worry about me because Nikki's going to take care of that. And she doesn't need to worry about her because I'm going to take care of that. And that is a beautiful dynamic that no self-centered dynamic of I'm going to make sure I get mine in this relationship could ever compete with. This is what God has called us to. And so where do you need to put in some work to get closer to that ideal? Because you do. We all do. Again, we get this wrong. Well, then we get it right. Okay? The idea isn't that we will paint perfect pictures of Christ in the church, but that we will strive to that end. So let our marriages be a parable. And let us think, as we love our spouses, what does my love teach about Christ and his relationship to the church, about the church and her submission to Christ? What does my relationship teach about Christ? Am I telling the truth? Or am I telling a lie? And where we're lying, let us repent and seek the truth. Amen? Controversial ideas. Those are my favorite. Let me pray for you. And then we're just going to be dismissed in weird, awkward silence because we have no music today. So, Father, we do thank you that your ways are good and that you instruct us in ways that are not natural, are not ways that we bend on our own, but rather better, superior ways. Ways that we can, with no irony, say are the best ways because they're your ways. And everything you put forward is best. We trust you because you're good and because you know all things and because you're powerful. And you have made these ways the best. Lord, let us submit to them. And in submitting to them, let our wives submit to their husbands. Let our husbands love our wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. And let that mutual submission be the kind of beautiful dynamic that gets attention and teaches something powerful about the gospel. And we'll pray all these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.